But aren't all religions the same? Our mission, Frontline Fellowship, has been seeking to put feet to our faith for the last 37 years, working in all kinds of religious areas. And often we will hear the question, but aren't all religions the same? Don't all religions teach the same thing? What is the difference between Christianity and all other religions? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus doesn't just know the way, he is the way. He doesn't just teach the truth, he is the truth. Jesus doesn't just have life, he is the life. We are lost, Jesus is the way. We are deceived, Jesus is the truth. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. Time and again we hear people say, all religions are the same. Why do you insist that yours is the only right one? How can you be so narrow-minded, bigoted, and intolerant to believe that Jesus is the only way to God? In this decadent and immoral society, the main virtues now seem to be tolerance. And the worst vice now is intolerance. However, what they mean by tolerance is something very different to what tolerance used to mean. Tolerance used to mean being polite to people you disagreed with. But today, tolerance has gone way beyond what any previous generation would have understood. To tolerance and acceptance of deception and approval of depravity. The New Age tolerance seems to come to a screeching halt when it's confronted with biblical Christianity. Any Christian who dares to stand up for basic biblical beliefs are accused of intolerance. But when the gays got their marriage, so-called, legalized in America, they had a crucifixion ceremony, just showing how they basically, it's not that they want marriage, they just hate Christianity. It seems a bit hypocritical of those who claim that all religions are right, that they spend so much time declaring that Christianity is wrong. And they seem to be so very intolerant of biblical doctrine. The Baha'i religion has formalized the New Age spirit into a religion which incorporates all other religions. The Baha'is claim that all religions are the same, and they claim to follow Jesus Christ, along with Buddha, Lao Tzu, Confucius, Muhammad, Zoroaster, and a whole host of other prophets and holy men. Yet to those who claim that all religions are the same, and all religious teachers basically teach the same principles, we need to point out to them what these religions actually do teach. Islam stands for strict monotheism. They're adamant there is only one God. However, Hinduism is polytheistic, recognizing at least 330 million gods. How can monotheism and polytheism be the same? Jesus said that he came that we may have life and that we may have life in all its abundance. However, Hinduism and Buddhism teach that life is a great evil. These religions teach we should be seeking an end to all personal life through nirvana. As a drop of water falls back into the ocean and loses all individuality, so through successive reincarnations and meditation, we should seek the ending, the cessation of all personal consciousness. As Buddhism and Hinduism regard life as miserable, and that's something of a self-fulfilling prophecy, because paganism always tends to make life quite miserable. Their goal is the extinguishing, the ending of all life. How can Christ's teaching about spiritual life, eternal life, and abundant life be the same thing as Buddhism's nirvana? Then there's the thing of ethics, the issue of ethics, which I believe you were discussing last week. Most religions teach polygamy, that a man may have numerous wives. Islam teaches marriage with minors. You can marry a nine-year-old in Islam. Christianity has always stood for monogamy, one man married to one woman for life. Christ condemned divorce. Muhammad allowed for quick and easy verbal divorces, no need for even paper. These two positions are incompatible. The Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 10:20, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Hinduism practiced burning widows, burning lepers. The scriptures are clear that God is not pleased with all kinds of religious activity. The most condemned sin throughout all the Bible is that of idolatry. Idolatry is more condemned than all other sins. In fact, it was idolatry that has given us the reason why God abandoned Israel to be conquered by the Assyrians and sent into exile, and why God condemned Jerusalem and Judea and the temple to be destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar and the Judeans to be sent in exile to Babylon. How much clearer could God make it that he doesn't give a blank check to anyone and he doesn't like idolatry? Most of the religions of the world are steeped in idolatry. Professing to be wise, they became fools and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into images made like corruptible man. This is idolatry. And these are meant to be Christians. And yet they have no problem sacrificing before a Hindu deity. Most religions teach that people are basically good. The Bible is clear that people are basically evil. Total depravity of man. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, because of American films, when you ask people, how are you, the average person says, good. You ask, are you a good person? I'm a very good person. But Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. Jesus warned us of false prophets, false teachers, and false shepherds. Take heed that no one deceives you, Jesus said. In the book of Revelation, we are told that at the end, God will send an angel to bind Satan so that he should deceive the nations no more. Plainly, Satan is deceiving nations today. Nations are being deceived. We are involved in a colossal conflict, a world war of worldviews. Atheism versus theism. Polytheism versus monotheism. Communism versus Christianity. Sharia law versus God's law. Polygamy versus monogamy. Slavery versus freedom. Abortion versus pro-life. Pornography versus morality. Homosexuality versus family values. Disease versus health. Lies versus truth. Poison versus purity. Death versus life. How can you say everything is the same? Religions are man trying to reach up to God. Christ is God reaching down to man. Religions come from man. Christianity comes from God. Religions say, try. Christ says, trust. We as Protestants believe in freedom of conscience. My conscience is captive to the word of God. We believe in freedom of speech. Freedom of association. Freedom of worship. The Protestant Reformation gave birth to the very concept of religious freedom. However, by tolerating the practice of other religions, we are not saying that they are equally true or valid. That modern New Age concept of tolerance is not what the word historically has meant. So what is the difference between the Christian God and the gods of all other religions? Well, first and foremost, the God of the Bible is real. The other gods are not. God exists. The others are figments of the imagination and demonic deceptions. However, the difference between Christianity and all other religions is more than the way that we look at everything and everyone, reality and responsibility, salvation and discipleship. It is much more than the truth about God, man, eternity and salvation. It is even more than life, both life here and now and life in the hereafter. The chief and most critical difference between Christianity and all other religions is the understanding of the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. What is absolutely unique about Christianity amongst all the religions of the world is its central doctrine of a once for all, never to be repeated, substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His sacrificial death on the cross has made atonement for our sins and made possible the redemption of his people. Other religions either have a lower view of God's holiness or a lower view of man's sinfulness and the seriousness of man's sin, or both. Only Christianity maintains the balance between God's perfect holiness and his merciful love. The crucial question is, how can a holy God reconcile sinful and depraved people and still maintain his justice? Only someone who was sinless could be an atoning sacrifice, and only God himself coming as a man could be that perfect sacrifice. Other religions are based upon the teachings of their founders. However, Christianity is based on its founder's life. At the core of the Apostles' Creed is Christ. We believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, he died and was buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That is why the great festivals of the Christian faith are on the life of Christ. Christmas, Good Friday, Easter and Ascension Day. Christmas celebrates the incarnation of God in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Good Friday, we celebrate the atoning death of the Son of God who died for the sins of the world. On Easter, Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the victory of Christ over death, hell and the grave through the resurrection. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Some people see Christianity as some kind of intellectual suicide, a blind leap of faith into the dark. However, Christianity is a reasonable faith. It's based on incontrovertible historic facts. Christianity is not a blind leap into the dark. It is an intelligent step into the light in response to facts. There's nothing virtuous about gullibility. We're not proclaiming faith in faith. Well, a lot of prosperity preachers are, but true Christians are not preaching faith in faith. It's all too possible to be sincerely wrong. It's not your faith that matters. It's in what you place your faith. If your faith is misplaced, it doesn't matter how much faith you've got. It's not going to work. Our faith needs to be in the facts that God has revealed in Scripture and in creation, special revelation and general revelation. Any skeptical inquirer is to be commended. We're to praise them if they want to examine the foundations of our faith. And the Bible forms the solid foundation for our faith. The Bible stands as the greatest book ever written. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is tremendously important. Death is man's greatest enemy, and it has conquered all men except Christ. Cities and nations are like people. They're born and they grow for a season, then they fade away. Homes and clothes and even vehicles eventually wear out and go back to dust, just like the owners do. The Bible describes this universal reign of decay and death as the bondage of corruption. In science, it's recognized as the second law of thermodynamics. The law of increasing entropy. Left to themselves, every system tends to become disordered, to run down and eventually die. If you don't keep your room tidy, it will get under chaos. If you don't clean the dishes and tidy up the kitchen, it'll start to grow things. There'll be all kinds of diseases growing up. If you leave a teenager's room to himself, who knows what's going to be running around and crawling in there very soon. There's effort that's got to be done to maintain things. We have to shave, we have to clean ourselves, we've got to continually maintain things, or everything will run down. Now, think of Moscow, capital of Russia, where they've got a tomb in Red Square for Vladimir Lenin. And atheists line up to see their god, Vladimir Lenin, who's definitely dead. There's no doubt about it. Vladimir Lenin is dead. And there's their god, dead. But on the other side of Red Square, there is St. Basil's Cathedral, one of the only churches that survived many years of persecution. They left it there for propaganda because they had 50,000 churches in Russia and over 49,000 were closed by the communists. They left less than 200 churches by 1941 out of a total of 50,000 before the revolution. Now, on Sunday, Easter Sunday, there's a ritual where the pastor will ask, "Where is he?" And the people respond, "He is not here." "Where is he?" "He is not here." "Where is he?" "He is not here." And then the pastor proclaims, "Christ is risen." And the congregation responds, "He is risen indeed." Now imagine these people on the other side of Red Square lining up to see Lenin's tomb, looking over their shoulder, hearing these Christians proclaiming, "We serve a risen Savior. Christ is alive today." All the founders of the great religions and movements have died. And you can visit their graves. Zoroaster, Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, Marx, Lenin. They're all dead. They're decaying in the grave. But Jesus Christ is alive. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. So, what difference does that make, you may ask? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is vitally important because it demonstrates Christ's victory over death. It gives hope to all mankind. It shows that eternal life is available to believers. It points to the ultimate triumph of God over all evil. And it provides an indisputable proof that the message about Jesus Christ as both judge and savior is true. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17 verse 31. For this we should look at the research of skeptics. The resurrection is so important and foundational to Christianity that it has been targeted for the most relentless attacks. Frank Morrison, a lawyer, determined to disprove the resurrection and thereby undermine Christianity, and the result of his exhaustive legal investigations was his conversion to Christ and his publication of the book, Who Moved the Stone, which decisively demonstrates overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. I read this book in less than a week. I was just astounded reading this critical, skeptical, atheistic lawyer as he gets the evidence, and he could just see his skepticism getting eroded away, and as the book progresses, until this man just has to fall on his knees before the evidence. A skeptical university lecturer, Josh McDowell, determined to disprove Christianity by investigating evidence against the resurrection. And the result was his conversion to Christ and the publication of his monumental book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which exhaustively and conclusively presents evidence upon evidence substantiating the historic facts, the factual accuracy, the archaeological evidence, the manuscript evidence, the fulfilled prophecies, the transformed lives, and other indisputable evidences which support the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from dead and the truth claims of Christianity. Thomas Arnold, professor of history at Oxford University, one of the greatest historians of the 19th century, wrote, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of the fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead." Simon Greenleaf was recognized as one of the most skilled legal minds ever produced. He developed the Harvard Law School. He is recognized as the top authority on what constitutes sound legal evidence. Simon Greenleaf made a thorough and exhaustive examination of the objective evidence and the testimony of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Simon Greenleaf was an unbelieving Jew, a secular man, who taught his students at the Harvard Law School, never make up your mind about any case until you first examined the evidence. So one very brave student one day asked, "But Professor Greenleaf, have you ever personally examined the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" Because he had just made some comment against Christ in the classroom. And of course, the professor felt for his academic integrity, he needed to prove that the resurrection is false. So he went at this with all of his might and energy to disprove the resurrection. In his book, The Testimony of the Evangelist, published in 1874, Simon Greenleaf concludes, "It was therefore impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truth that they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact." Simon Greenleaf declared, "Any court of law, anywhere in the world, if presented with the evidence of the resurrection, would have to give a verdict in favor of the integrity of the gospel writers and the fact of the resurrection." One of the most popular books ever written, one of the most successful films ever produced, Ben-Hur, was the result of a skeptical challenge to General Lew Wallace, a veteran of the Civil War, a man who'd been American governor in New Mexico, and later America's ambassador to the Ottoman Empire, so he had access to the archaeological diggings and so on around Jerusalem, and access to the manuscripts. And the challenge was as to the authenticity of the resurrection. And so, after careful examination of the evidence, he produced Ben-Hur. So, what are the facts? The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had campaigned and conspired to have Christ arrested and executed on trumped-up charges, they had a compelling interest in disproving any claims of the resurrection. They had presumed that the evidence and the execution of Jesus would eliminate their threat to the religious power base and silence his supporters. So these Jewish religious leaders had great concerns about the corpse of Jesus, and they approached the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, for military detachment to secure the tomb. And the Roman governor's priority in this volatile province of Palestine was to preserve peace and stability at all costs. Pilate recognized that the political problems that would ensue if anything happened to this religious leader, whom he had three times declared innocent, and ultimately washed his hands in front of the crowd, declaring, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." His wife had warned him that day, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, was only too aware that a travesty of justice had taken place. And the last thing he needed was a review of his shameful conduct and his dereliction of duty in this case. Ensuring that the victim's corpse remained buried was definitely in Pontius Pilate's political interest as well. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Now, it was a Roman guard. As the chief priests had approached the Roman governor, and as the word custodia is used to describe the detachment of soldiers, it was evidently a Roman guard. If only a temple guard had been used, there would have been no need to approach Pontius Pilate for the order. Additionally, the concern of the guards after the resurrection to be protected from consequences from the governor, as we read in Matthew 28:14, this confirms that those guarding the tomb were Roman soldiers. The detachment would have consisted of at least 16 soldiers, with four men placed directly in front of the entrance of the tomb on duty at any one time. Under Roman military law, any guard who deserted his post or who fell asleep on duty would face crucifixion. Typically, if a Roman soldier allowed a prisoner to escape, they would face the same sentence as the prisoner. In this case, execution. The seal placed on the stone at the entrance of the tomb signified the administrative authority of Rome, and only an authorized officer of Rome would be permitted to break the seal. Anyone breaking a Roman seal without permission would be tracked down and executed. Although the attention of the religious and political leaders had been to ensure that the phenomenon of Jesus ended at the tomb, the extraordinary security measures have only served to confirm the truth that they had murdered an innocent man, and that Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who lives and who was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. This is Christ's victory over death. There have been attempts to avoid the truth of the resurrection. To explain away the empty tomb, the enemies of the gospel have had to resort to some desperate deceptions. The first will suggest the disciples had stolen the body. Now, this incredible theory suggests that those disciples who had slept in the Garden of Gethsemane, fled at his arrest, denied they knew him before a young woman, were hiding in fear behind locked doors, that these same disciples could have unitedly overcome 16 professional Roman soldiers, dared to break a Roman seal, moved a 2-ton tombstone just to steal a corpse? Why? A dead Messiah would have served absolutely no purpose for the disciples. What possible motivation could they have had, even had they possessed the ability to overcome the obstacles, the military obstacles, the political obstacles, the logistical obstacles? The disciples had nothing to gain, they had everything to lose. Every one of the disciples suffered severe persecution. Most of them died as martyrs for the faith. Question: would you die for a lie? Next question: did Jesus really die? Others have questioned whether Christ really died on the cross. Perhaps he only fainted. This swoon theory would have us believe that the Roman soldiers, who were professional killers, the centurion in charge would have probably have supervised dozens, if not hundreds, of executions before this, that he had failed to ensure that this high-profile political prisoner was not actually dead. Considering the vicious flogging, whipping, which the Lord had already endured, with cat-o'-nine tails of bits of bone and metal spliced in, and the excruciating torture of crucifixion, and a spear thrust to the side with blood and water flowing out, all provide convincing medical evidence of death. Yet those advocating the swoon theory would have us believe that one who had endured such a savage flogging, crucifixion, and a spear thrust to the heart could not only have survived the legendary Roman military efficiency, but that he was revived on a cold slab in a cold tomb. Further, that he somehow disengaged from the grave clothes, about 100 pounds of spices, ointments, wrappings, which would have effectively mummified him, rolled away the 2-ton stone, overpowered or eluded the Roman soldiers, and somehow found and impressed the disciples with his deity. These suggestions only have to be mentioned in order to be disbelieved and dismissed. We're dealing with an empty tomb. Another desperate attempt to explain away the resurrection of Christ has been they went to the wrong tomb. All of them, Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, the other woman, they all went to the wrong tomb. And somehow neither the Pharisees, nor the Sadducees, nor the Roman soldiers, nor Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, thought to point out that the tomb was in fact still occupied. However, this theory is also impossible, as the tomb was not in a cemetery, but in a garden. Privately owned by Joseph Arimathea, there is no other tomb in this garden. You can go there in Jerusalem, and it's still the garden tomb. It's not a cemetery. You're not just dealing with an empty tomb, you're dealing with the absence of the body. All that the Roman and Jewish leaders had to do in order to end Christianity forever was to produce the corpse of Jesus. But they could not do it. Even when the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and proclaimed, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus, whom you crucified, but God has made both Lord and Christ." And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And many thousands in Jerusalem, including many Pharisees, came to Christ on the basis of this message of the crucifixion and resurrection. This wasn't in Spain. This is in Jerusalem, where these things happened, within sound and sight of the governor of the Romans, Pontius Pilate, within his palace, right next to the temple, where the chief priests and Sadducees were. Thousands came to Christ in Jerusalem at the message of the resurrection. To the Jewish religious leaders, this was their worst nightmare. This was a disaster. The proclamation of the resurrection of Christ undermined their power and their credibility. Thousands of their followers now believed that they had condemned an innocent man. worse than that, that condemned the Messiah himself. The new religion of Christianity was undermining the power base and the credibility of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If the body of Jesus had been found, Christianity could be stopped dead in its tracks, and the threat to the religious status quo would have ended. Since they desperately needed the corpse of Jesus, the Jewish leaders would have used every means at their disposal to hunt it down and find it, if that was at all possible. You're dealing with more than the absence of the body in an empty tomb. You're dealing with the testimony of eyewitnesses. On at least 12 separate occasions, Jesus Christ was seen after rising from the tomb. Mary Magdalene, the other woman, Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 10 of the disciples, all 11 disciples 8 days later, 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, to 500 at one time, to James, to all 11 apostles and others at the Ascension, and later to Paul and to John. All saw the Lord bodily raised from the dead. To explain away the testimony of these eyewitnesses, enemies of Christianity suggest that these were merely hallucinations, perhaps a result of hypnosis or hysteria. However, while hallucinations tend to be unique psychological experiences of one individual, we are here dealing with a large number of individuals who at different times, in different groups, in different places, both indoors and outdoors, on a hilltop, along a roadside, by a lakeshore, they all saw the Lord. They saw him. They ate with him. They saw the wounds in his hands and in his side. And far from being gullible, it would appear that his disciples were very skeptical and slow to believe, like Thomas. Thomas declared he would not believe that Christ had risen until he personally placed his fingers and the nail prints in his hands and feet and his hand in the wound in his side. You're also dealing with the transformation of the disciples. Not only do we have the testimony of eyewitnesses, but the dramatic transformation of the disciples. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead transformed the disciples' grief to joy, their cowardice to boldness, their skepticism to faith, their doubt to determination. It turned Saul, the persecutor of the church, into Paul, the apostle of the church. It also transformed society and history. It changed the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath into the Christian Lord's Day on the first day of the week. What else could explain the replacement of Saturday, the seventh day of the week, as the Jewish day of rest, into Sunday, the first day of the week, as the Christian Lord's Day? The resurrection transformed a small Jewish remnant into a worldwide Christian church of over 2 billion people worldwide who describe themselves as Christians who believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The very existence of the largest religious movement in the history of the world is another powerful evidence of the truth of the resurrection. Because of Christ's death on the cross, we can rejoice that our sins are paid for. We are forgiven, justified by faith. Because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we can rejoice in the prospect of eternal life. He's the first fruits, the first raised from the dead. Because of Christ's ascension, we can know that he has all authority and that his great commission will be accomplished on earth. Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, we do not need to trust in our own abilities, but in his power alone. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We serve a risen Savior. Death is defeated. Christ has risen, victorious over death, hell, Satan, and the grave. Jesus Christ is a resurrection and the life. He who believes in Christ, though he may die, yet shall he live. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The ascension proclaimed the lordship of Christ over all human institutions and authorities. Christ has gone through the heavens into heaven. He is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all things that the Lord has commanded. Jesus Christ didn't just claim to know the way. He is the way. He doesn't just teach the truth, He is the truth. He doesn't just have life, He is the life. Confucius did not die for the sins of the world. Confucius didn't even believe in sin. Buddha did not rise from the dead. Only Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, died an atoning death, and rose from the dead. Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, and all the rest, they died and they buried and have never been heard from since. However, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a unique historic fact. All humanity is drowning in an ocean of sin. The religions of the world are throwing out swimming manuals and teaching the drowning some instructions on how to swim. However, Jesus Christ is the lifesaver who is plunged into the ocean to rescue the perishing at the expense of his own life. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Or will He be your eternal judge? This is the message we must proclaim. The question is not will you bow, but when will you bow? The first time Jesus came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The second time when He comes, He will not come as a Savior. He won't come as the Lamb at all. He'll come as the Lion, as the Judge, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Conqueror, the Eternal Judge. We either bow to Christ today in the day of grace when salvation is freely available, or we will be forced to bow to Him on the day of judgment when the door of grace will be firmly closed, when all hope of forgiveness will be extinguished. We either bow to Christ as Savior and Lord now, or we bow to Him as a judge in condemnation on the day of judgment. This is what you must challenge people with. Is Jesus your Savior, or is He your judge? Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Now, what I've just given you are an amalgamation of two chapters from the Answering Skeptics book, which should be in the library too, and we've got the audios. We need to empower our evangelism by needing to know how to answer skeptics. You'll find these audios and videos on our frontlinemissionsa.org website. And we have newsletters, not just the library. We'll have some distributed. I think you were given some last week too, where you can learn about some of the ministry to persecute churches. Every week I put up a new radio podcast from the frontline, which deal with different key issues in missions, and you can access that through frontlinemissionsa.org. Similarly with our Facebook page. If you're on social media, you can find a whole lot of materials on our Frontline Fellowship page. Quite a lot of these books in the library, and Hunter did drop off books here last week that I meant to be giving to you, and I'm still waiting for them to bring them so we can give you the books, the textbooks of what we're dealing with. But this is one of the books that everyone should be getting now this week, The Great Essential Missions.